chapter 6. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 19. That's just a slight correction to what's printed in the order of worship. We're going to take in verses 17 through 19 in addition to what's printed there. Before we read the sermon text together, let's turn to the Lord again to seek His help. O Lord, wisdom calls, understanding lifts up her voice, so that the simple might learn prudence, and the fools learn sense, that the wise would hear instruction and become wiser still. We respond to this call this morning, Lord, by calling upon You to help us. Give us ears and give us eyes, we pray. As all wisdom and knowledge dwell in the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask this in His name. Amen. Again, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 19. In these days, He went out to the mountain to pray, and all night He continued in prayer to God. And when day came, He called His disciples and chose from them 12, whom He named apostles. Simon, whom He named Peter, and Andrew, His brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And He came down with them, and stood on a level place with a great crowd of His disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear Him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch Him, for power came out from Him and healed them all. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. If you visit my house, which hopefully you do at some point, if you haven't already, you will see diagonal cracks in the sheetrock. If you go onto the exterior of the house on one corner, you will notice that the bricks are a brighter red over in that corner than they are on the rest of the house, because at some point that corner of the house fell apart. Just recently found this out. I mean, we knew there was at one time some pretty bad structural issues with the foundation of the house, but just recently found out that our neighborhood was built on a landfill. And so, of course, there's all this decomposing material underneath the surface of the ground. And so a lot of the houses in our neighborhood, and depending on what part of the landfill your house is built over, sometimes worse, issues in that regard. I know. Sorry, Alan, you're trying to sell your house. It's not. He's on the good side of the neighborhood where they dumped all the steel. But it's a good illustration of how important a foundation is. Without it, the house starts to fall apart, no matter how well built the rest of the structure is. Without that solid foundation, Jesus, of course, borrowed just this illustration at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, after He had given a great exposition of what life in the kingdom of God looks like. Jesus says that whoever hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man, right, who builds his house on a rock, so that when the storm comes and the waters rise, his house stands. And the foolish man is like the one who hears what I say and doesn't do them. He is like a man who builds his house on the sand. And when the storm comes and the waters rise, his house falls, and great is the fall of it. So Jesus teaches us about the importance of foundations. And here, as in Luke, as Jesus is entering into a very similar sermon, It's not the Sermon on the Mount, but a very similar content in a different location on a different occasion. He doesn't speak about the foundations. He actually begins to organize the stones that will go into that foundation. His apostles. Here Jesus is restoring the people of God, just as was promised by the Old Testament prophets, that God would gather his people and he would rebuild them and restore them to himself. And here Jesus is rebuilding the people of God. And on what foundation is he going to build them? Well, of course, we know that, as Paul says, there is no other foundation that can be laid than that of Jesus Christ. But Jesus here speaks of the apostles as those who are his representatives, those who are his ambassadors, who are commissioned by him with his message and invested with his authority, who will serve as the foundation for his church, his people. And so we see here that Jesus chose 12 apostles to symbolize this restoration of the people of God. 12 apostles is not an arbitrary number, of course. It is parallel to the 12 tribes of Israel from the Old Testament. As the Old Testament people of God were divided into 12 tribes, but one people, so Jesus here symbolically organizes his people now around the foundation of these 12 apostles. We read from Ezekiel 36, in the very next chapter of Ezekiel, he describes the restoration of God's people in terms of a resurrection. You remember his vision of the valley of dry bones, and there was just a bunch of scattered bones all over the valley floor. And God asks him, can these bones live? Well, this is Israel. This is the people of God. They're dead. Bones, dry, scattered about. But he says, preach to these bones. And Ezekiel preaches to those bones, and the bones begin to come together, and sinew comes on them, and flesh comes on them. And then they're standing there, and the Spirit of God enters into them to give them breath, and they become a mighty army. They were a valley of dry bones. Now they're a mighty army, resurrected from the dead, raised up from the dust. And then later in that chapter, he gives Ezekiel two sticks. And one represents the northern tribes of Israel, and one represents the southern kingdom of Judah. At one time, they were all one nation. You remember this? Under David. Enter Solomon. But after Solomon, they became divided into two. And he said, I'll give you two sticks. I want you to put them together because I am going to restore my people and make them one people again. Here, Jesus is fulfilling that promise. Not under the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, but under the 12 apostles. You see this maybe even more explicitly in Revelation 21 when John has a vision of the new Jerusalem. That is the new people of God, the new covenant people of God. And you have the city made up of 12 gates that have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed on them. But then it also has 12 foundation stones, and on those stones are inscribed the names of the 12 apostles. So clearly here Jesus is rebuilding the people of God on the foundation of the apostles. We see this later in the Gospel of Luke when Jesus feeds the 5,000 with those 5 loaves and 2 fish. What do they gather up afterwards? They gather up 12 baskets full of broken pieces. One basket for each of the 12 apostles who took the bread from Jesus' hands and distributed it to the people. A beautiful illustration of God's restoring and feeding and caring for his people. How? Through the ministry of these apostles. So God's promises to Israel are being fulfilled, but not just fulfilled. I would say they are fulfilled and then some. What was understood of this fulfillment by the Old Testament prophets, by the people of Israel in that era of restoration, was small compared to what Jesus has in mind. The Israelites would still be thinking of the promise of Abraham in terms of a narrow strip of land between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea that stretched down to the river of Egypt and northern boundary up to the Euphrates. But what God actually has in store in the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham is the whole earth. The meek will inherit the earth. His people, the people of his kingdom, will inherit the whole creation. They were thinking of the restoration of the people of God in terms of, you know, the return of ethnic Israel back to their land and the reestablishment of a Davidic type kingdom. Surely a strong, powerful, militarily respectable, with important alliances with other powerful peoples. They could have never conceived how God would ultimately fulfill this promise in terms of bringing in people from every tribe and nation and language. If I promise my kids ice cream, but instead of an ice cream cone, I give them an ice cream factory, are they going to be disappointed? I don't think so. Ice cream every day, right? Ice cream whenever they want it. And this is how God fulfills his promise to restore Israel beyond their expectations. So Jesus chose the 12 apostles to symbolize the restoration of the people of God. He chose them, we see, according to divine wisdom. Verse 12 tells us that he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. All night he prayed. And then when day came, he didn't lay down and take a nap. He came down to this great company of disciples. We don't know exactly how many there were. There were a lot of disciples gathered around that day. But Jesus chose 12 out from among that larger group of followers. Now, this is not just a passing note about Jesus' prayer life. It is connected to this event of choosing the apostles. The night before Jesus would choose who the 12 would be, who the apostles would be, he spends the night in prayer with his heavenly Father. And so he comes with divine counsel. He comes with divine wisdom and chooses these 12. We actually find in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, that the apostles had been chosen by the Father out of the world and given to the Son. This is what Jesus says there in John 17, verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, that this applies to the 12 in this context, and not primarily, to the people who follow Jesus generally, is evident from the fact that Jesus goes on to say, I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, referring to Judas. So he's saying, the ones that you gave me out of the world, none of them became apostates, except for the one that was chosen to be so before the foundation of the world, that was Judas. And so that would narrow who he's talking about down to the 12. Why do I say that? Well, because we know that out of the larger group of his disciples that had been following throughout his ministry, that many more than one became apostates. They left him, for example, in John chapter 6, in Jesus' bread of life discourse. Many became offended at what he was saying and left him that day. He turns to the 12 and he says, are you going to leave also? So Jesus is referring here to the 12 and to the one that is lost, the son of destruction or son of perdition, Judas. And that was in order to fulfill the scripture, God's plan. The apostles were part of the eternal covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. Before the world was ever created, when the Father had elected a people to be his, and then had planned with the Son that the Son would become flesh, become one of them, and that he would redeem them from their sins so that they would be a treasured possession for the Father. When all of that was taking place, if we can speak in temporal terms here of God's plans, so was the choice of these apostles. And of course we can say, so was the choice of all of the elect. But in this context, the focus is on the apostles and the role that they have in redemptive history. the place that they have as the foundation of the church in redemptive history. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4 that the first of the gifts that the ascended Lord gave to his church when he poured out the Holy Spirit was the apostles. And he gave the apostles and the prophets and so forth. We have Paul speaking it to the Corinthians and saying he gave first apostles and then prophets. Always the apostles have this primary place in the life of the people of God as the witnesses for Jesus Christ, the founding of the church. So to have the apostles' writings, which we have in the New Testament, is a great treasure. For centuries, this treasure, these writings, were kept from the people of God. Only bits and pieces distributed to the people as the priests of the Roman Catholic Church saw fit. And sadly, in many places, they did not see fit to give enough to feed men's souls. The Reformation, rediscovery of the Bible, was like a treasure hunt. You can see Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli and Martin Bucer and John Calvin digging away in libraries and monasteries to understand the scriptures. And what a treasure they discovered. And then they gave the world translations of the Bible in their own languages and commentaries on the books of the Bible so that people would be able to understand what was contained in it. They'd be able to read the Bible for themselves. Have you ever seen the Hobbit movie? The treasure under the mountain? Remember what a vast treasure that was? You could swim in this gold, a sea of gold and precious stones and vessels of every sort. You remember, of course, in The Hobbit, everybody wanted to hoard it for themselves and use it for themselves, right? Well, that treasure is what the reformers discovered when they recovered the Word of God from the monasteries. They recovered the Word of God from the libraries. But they didn't just hoard it and keep it for themselves. When they made those translations and they published those commentaries, they bestowed those riches on the people of God. And what a treasure it is, we often take for granted, to have the writings of the apostles. Jesus chose the apostles according to divine wisdom, according to the divine and eternal plan. And Jesus chose the apostles from among his own disciples. They were men, he tells us in verse 13, that they came from this larger group of disciples. So they were men who were already learning from Jesus and devoting themselves to his person and to his teaching. Now what this tells us is that the apostles were eyewitnesses of Christ from the days of John the Baptist's ministry until the ascension of Christ. Acts chapter 1. Verses 21 through 22, the Apostle Peter stands up among the disciples and says, "Brothers, Judas fell away just as God had determined that he would. But he knew that there was something significant about there being 12 apostles. And so he says, the scripture also said that someone ought to take his place. And so they cast lots and the lot fell on Matthias. And Matthias became the 12th apostle. But do you remember what Peter said? He said, we need someone who has been with us, who is a witness to the ministry of Jesus from the time of John the Baptist to his ascension. The Gospels were not put together by historians going into a library to read doctrines from a bygone era, trying to piece the events together by guesswork. They were eyewitness testimonies. as John would say in his first epistle, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. And so we have in the apostolic writings, in the apostolic teaching, the eyewitness and ear witness testimony of Jesus' disciples. One thing we learn also is that Jesus chose frail men. He chose imperfect men. He chose men with weaknesses, but whom he invested with his authority. You see this just in the list of names that are given here. Simon, Andrew, James, and John. We've met them already, and they were fishermen. Matthew, he was a tax collector. Simon, called the Zealot, most likely part of a violent revolutionary movement called the Zealots. They thought that they were going to overthrow Roman power in their generation, much like the Maccabees had overthrown the Greek power in Israel centuries earlier. These men may have had many strengths. There's no doubt that Peter, James, John, Andrew were stout men, being fishermen, casting nets all day long and working their boats. Matthew probably had a quick mind as a tax collector. But there's no indication that any of them are what we would call leadership material or religious geniuses. Paul says that God chose to use ordinary pots in which to serve up the most gourmet delicacies of his good news. Not gold and silver vessels, but clay pots. But it's what was in them. They were invested with the authority of Jesus Christ. They had the message of Jesus Christ in them. That's what makes them valuable. He speaks here of Simon, whom he named Peter. That's an indication here of how Jesus redefines the life of his apostles. He redefined these men. I mean, who gets to name you? If I came over to you and gave you a new name, you'd probably look at me like, who are you? Right? You're not my mother. You're not my father. You have no authority over me. You have no right to give me a different name. If you're an enlisted guy, you know, your drill sergeant was the only other person besides your parents that had the authority to change your name, right? To whatever rhymed with your name that he thought was funny. This shows the authority of Jesus in the life of these men, that he can rename them. He calls them what he wants them to be. And he says to Simon, after Simon had made that confession of faith, when he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, who is in heaven, he has revealed this to you. And I say, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Calls him Peter, the rock. Jesus may not have given a new name to every one of the apostles, but he certainly redefined their lives when he invested them with his authority and named them apostles. That's the language that Luke uses here. He named them apostles, redefining who they are. We see this played out in Acts chapter 4 when two of the apostles are arrested. They're standing before the Sanhedrin. They've been telling these guys, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. You cannot preach in the name of Jesus. And the apostles are answering with boldness. And they're preaching to the Sanhedrin. I mean, here are these common men. They are preaching to the elites of their society, calling them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And it says that they marveled when they noted that these were unlearned men. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They were invested with Jesus' authority. Weak men, ordinary men, frail men, but called apostles by Jesus. An apostle was a servant in the first century Jewish culture, a servant who was invested with his master's name and his master's authority so that he could represent his master in his business. That could be personal business, or it could be professional business. Jesus said to the apostles in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 40, as he was sending them out, he says, "Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." See, Jesus, the author of Hebrews says, is the apostle and high priest of our faith. How is Jesus an apostle? He's sent from the Father. Now Jesus is sending out the 12 and he says, "I'm sending you out just as the Father sent me out. And as I came in His authority, so I'm sending you out in my authority." Paul calls the apostles in 2 Corinthians 5:20 ambassadors. And it's just a good analogy of what the apostolic ministry was. They could speak on the authority of Jesus Christ. Just like we have ambassadors that go to other nations, and for someone to disregard or disrespect our ambassador is to disregard and disrespect the President of the United States. It's to disregard and disrespect the United States. So the apostles had this authority invested in them by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus prayed for them. Charles Simeon, in his commentary on this text, says Jesus' prayer was not just a prayer for the selection, like who should I choose, but was also a prayer for the ones that he would choose. A prayer for God to grace them and gift them and so fill them with his Holy Spirit so that they would be kept and preserved and used as his instruments in his hands. Later in Luke 22, as Jesus is preparing to go to the cross, he says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you, but I have prayed for you. So when you are restored, strengthen your brothers." Christ prays for them. He invests them with his power, with his strength. We notice also that Jesus knowingly chose his betrayer. Remember, he had spent the whole night in prayer. He had sought divine counsel from his Father. He came down and in obedience to his Father, he chose these 12, including Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He is chosen just as much according to divine wisdom as the others. In Luke chapter 22, verse 21 and 22, Jesus says at the Last Supper, "Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined." Do you notice that? In the Gospel of Luke and in Acts, you will see this idea over and over again, that everything that happens has been determined by God. Strong doctrine of predestination. Especially when we come to these redemptive events revolving around the person of Jesus Christ. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Just a real quick theology lesson here. You see two things, right? Divine sovereignty. God chose Judas for this role. It's been determined beforehand. But woe to him. Judas is still responsible for his actions. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. In God's wisdom and God's design, the two do not contradict one another. God has determined it would be so, even choosing the instrument that would accomplish this heinous deed. And Judas is responsible for the evil that he does in betraying the Christ. Acts chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. "Brothers," Peter says, "the scripture had to be fulfilled." You see, the scripture had to be fulfilled. You can't break God's word. You can't break what God has determined beforehand will take place. The scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. For it is written in the book of Psalms. Now here's the prophecy relating to Judas. May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. This comes from Psalm 69 and from Psalm 109. Jesus could say in John 13:18, I am not speaking of all of you when I say you are all clean, for I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. And Jesus quotes another psalm as a fulfillment of Judas's betrayal. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 41. Judas was part of God's redemptive purpose from eternity. This, of course, does not mitigate his culpability, but it highlights the sovereignty of God to use the evil that men do for his glorious and good purposes. Even that vile deed of Judas. The betrayal of Jesus, which led to his crucifixion, and then, of course, to his resurrection from the dead, gave the apostles the crux of the good news that they would have to proclaim to a world of sinners. Judas was serving the redemptive purposes of God, even though what he did was evil and heinous, and he is responsible for it. And woe to him, Jesus says. What he did led to the crucifixion, to the heart of the message that would be entrusted to the apostles. That's the apostolic preaching, that Christ died, a scandal to the Jews, and that he rose from the dead, foolishness to the Gentiles and the philosophers. And on this new foundation, Jesus would rebuild the people of God, not only from the stock of Israel, but from people from every nation. One of the reasons I wanted to include verses 17 through 19 was to show you how Luke hints toward this inclusion of the Gentiles. It's not a bold-faced statement yet, but there are already hints in this direction in his gospel. It says that Jesus came down then with these 12, and he stood in a level place, and great crowd of his disciples, as well as a multitude of other people that weren't following him, but they were curious to hear him. They wanted to see him, find out what this was all about. It says they came. And it says they came from Judea and Jerusalem, but it also says they came from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. This language of the seacoasts or of the coastlands is Old Testament language for people coming from far away to hear the good news of the kingdom. Is not just for Israel, but it's for the coastlands. It's for the Gentiles. It's for the foreigners. And so Jesus is rebuilding the people of God, not only out of the stock of Israel, but from people from every nation. So why do we call the church apostolic? Well, not in the denominational sense of the denomination, the apostolic church. But why do we call the church apostolic? Because it is founded on the apostles' teaching and their preaching, their writings. In Ephesians 2:20, Paul says that God has built the church on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. What does this tell us? Well, it says that any group that departs from the apostolic message is not a church. If you shift off of that foundation, you will be destroyed. Just like Jesus says, the foolish man builds his house on the sand, and when the storm rages and the waters rise, his house falls, and great is its destruction. Just like the corner of my house fell off, because it didn't have a good foundation. Any church that departs from the apostolic message is no longer a church. It is a pile of rubble. It doesn't matter how beautiful its buildings are. It doesn't matter how beautiful its people look. You depart from the apostolic message, you're a pile of rubble. awaiting the final judgment. The apostolic message, of course, contains both indicatives and imperatives. Indicatives are those statements that we make about who God is, about what God has done, and who we are now in Christ Jesus. These are the indicatives of Scripture, telling us these truths, these facts. And the imperatives are the therefores. Therefore, because this is who God is, this is who you ought to be. Because this is what God has done, therefore this is how you are to live. Because this is who God has made you, this is how you ought to walk. The imperatives are about walking worthy of the gospel. And both of these, the indicatives and the imperatives, are the apostolic message. Are you living under the authority of Jesus Christ? Same way as asking, are you trusting and obeying the apostolic word? This is His word. It was given to the apostles. It was entrusted to the apostles. It has been handed down to us now. We are an apostolic church living under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, only so far as our lives, as our church, is built on this foundation. Let's pray. Our Father, You are the true God and the God of truth. All of Your words are true. And You are faithful to all of Your promises. You promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that You would multiply them, making their descendants like the stars of heaven in number and like the sand on the seashore. You promised Abraham that he would be the father of a multitude of nations, and that his seed, those who have the faith of Abraham, would endure before You forever. You have been faithful to Your promise, raising up a holy nation through the holy seed, Jesus, planted in the fertile soil of His incarnation and crucifixion, and bringing forth the first fruits in His resurrection from the grave. He is the chief cornerstone of the holy city, with the teaching of the 12 apostles as the foundation stones. Hereupon we are being built as a holy dwelling for You. May You continue to ground us in the apostolic teaching, renewing our minds by Your powerful word. Grant us humility to be taught by You, faith to trust all that You have spoken, hope to believe Your promises, and love to obey You from the heart. May You be glorified in us, Your redeemed people, Your own possession. Through Christ we pray. Amen.